Well, thanks, Sue, and thanks to those who've led our service up to this point. It's been a great service and some great songs, and I'm sure we have been prepared well for the time that we're going to spend studying the Word of God together. This is God's holy Word. It's God's Word that is fresh and relevant to us in our lives today. I remember well in my childhood growing up in a loving Christian family and being taught from a young age how to live the Christian life. I saw it modelled in the lives of my parents and the people that I used to hang out with at church. And there were certain things that were an expected part of being a kosher Christian. The Christian lifestyle was something which was sort of, if not sort of spelt out in detail, it was kind of understood by the people who went to our church anyway. And the Ten Commandments were on the list of things that we faithfully observed, but there was also quite a long list of other do's and don'ts that that I now realise are a little bit harder to justify from the scriptures. But anyway, they were part of the lifestyle that I inherited as I was growing up. And there are some of you here today, I know, who have probably grown up in similar circumstances, who are probably nodding and agreeing to yourselves there. It didn't make those other things wrong in themselves. In fact, as I think back now, probably there was a lot of value in the way that we, as a family and as a church, chose to live our lives. But the fact of the matter is that a lot of those sort of add-ons sort of became rules after a while. And as I've matured in my understanding of what the scriptures have to say, I realised that some of these areas were probably areas where the Bible gives us freedom, but we had kind of legalistically made them part of the Christian lifestyle. Well, anyway, I survived those years despite a bit of legalism here and there, and now I'm a pastor. And I've got to preach a sermon on the Christian lifestyle. And so buckle your seatbelts, because we're going to have a look at what the scriptures have to say here about how a Christian should live. If you read a little bit of church history, you'll see that at different times and certainly in different branches of the church, the emphasis has tended to swing a little bit. You know, and sometimes the emphasis was more on the freedom that we have in Christ. Other times it was more on the legalism side of things. But what we really want to know is what the Bible has to say about these things. How should a Christian live his or her life? What does the Christian lifestyle actually look like? Well, if you were here 4 weeks ago, we began this section from Ephesians chapter 4, when we looked at verses 17 to 32. And unfortunately, we've had quite a break over these last 12 weeks with a commissioning service and then Easter. But we're now back in Ephesians, this time at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 5. But just quickly, just to remind you, the points that came out of the last message, certainly from verses 25 to 32, were these, five of them. A Christian shouldn't tell lies, shouldn't get angry, shouldn't steal. A Christian should watch speech. And a Christian shouldn't be bitter. And shouldn't hold grudges, shouldn't be a grumpy person. All right, just five simple, practical words of advice about how Christians should live their lives. When we get to chapter 5, this list gets extended. And I've summarised the teaching from verses 1 to 20 under five headings. We need to understand that when the letter to the Ephesians was first written, there were no chapters and there were no verse divisions for that matter either. It was just one continuous letter. And so when the people in the church at Ephesus were reading this letter, they would have been reading on from the middle of chapter 4 straight on into chapter 5, without any breaks. And that perhaps enables us to be able to understand the logic of this teaching a little bit more clearly. All right, well, the first additional point that Paul writes here is that Christians should follow the example of Jesus. Look at verses 1 and 2, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The previous five words of advice that Paul gave in chapter 4 there were all expressed in negative terms, right? Don't do this, don't do this, don't do that, watch your speech, and so on. But here we're exhorted to very consciously follow God's example. Talk about setting the bar high. We're to follow God's example. There couldn't be a greater example for us to follow than the example of God himself. By his very nature, God is love. He is the ultimate definition of what love is. And what Paul is saying here is that Christians should reflect in their lifestyle the character and the life of God himself and God's love. But what does God's love actually look like in real terms? Well, it looks like Jesus. That's what he says there. Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The supreme illustration, if you like, of the love of God is what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross. And if you're a Christian this morning, well then you've been the recipient of the love that God has shown us in Christ through his death on the cross. It's a saving death. It's a redeeming death. It's a death that results in our life, our spiritual life, our new life as Christians. And the challenge for us now as Christians is to then show that love and to reflect that love in the way that we live. It might be sort of a somewhat imperfect way of putting this stuff into practice, but in each situation that we find ourselves in, it is helpful for us to ask, what would Jesus do? Some of you might even have, perhaps stuck away in the bottom drawer in a cupboard somewhere, a WWJD wristband. I don't know whether they still have them these days, do they? But, you know, they were quite in vogue back 20 or 30 years ago, and people used to wear these things as a bit of a fashion statement, really. But, I mean, there is kind of value in being able to ask ourselves that question, what would Jesus do in this situation? How would he express the love of God in this particular circumstance that he or she finds himself in? Maybe it would be speaking a word of compassion or encouragement or a word of forgiveness. Maybe it would be doing some kind of simple deed which expressed love to that person who needed it. A meal, a lift, a bed for the night, whatever it might be. Maybe a financial gift. You see, love is something which needs to be practical. It's something that you do. It's self-sacrificing, just as Jesus did. He gave up his life as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And somehow or other, as Christians, reflecting the example of God himself, we are to show that love in real terms to the people around us. I like the way that Paul puts it there in verse 2. He says, walk in the way of love. It is to be the habit of the Christian's life and lifestyle to walk in the way of love, following the example of God himself. The second bit of advice that Paul gives is that we should fight for sexual purity. Look at verses 3 to 7. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. There's probably no area of life where Christians differ more starkly from their non-Christian friends in the area of sexual purity. As Christians, Paul says here, we're to give not even a hint of sexual immorality. The word for sexual immorality in the Greek is the word porneia, from which we get, of course, the word pornography. And porneia is a general term which refers to sexual misconduct in the broadest sense. It could be referring to sexual immorality, it could be referring to homosexuality, any sexual behaviour which is outside of the biblical definition of marriage is porneia, fornication. That's the way the older translations put it. There mustn't be any fornication. Now, what you need to understand is that Ephesus was a large cosmopolitan city, one of the major cities in the Mediterranean coastline, and there in Ephesus was the temple of Artemis. And part of the worship of Artemis, or Diana, as she's sometimes referred to, involved prostitution. It was part of the worship. They had temple prostitutes there. Immorality of all brands was rife in Ephesian society. Orgies were common in those days. You can read the historical documents. And what Paul is saying as he writes this letter to these young believers in the church at Ephesus there is that your attitude towards sex needs to be distinctly different from the society around about you. You're to set firm moral boundaries in this whole area of life. Keep yourself pure. Be very careful even how you talk. No obscene talk. No sexual innuendos. No comments, no suggestive comments or off jokes. Don't be greedy. And the commentators seem to think there that is referring particularly to sexual greed. I mean, these people were so sexually charged that they were looking for it everywhere. And it was leading to a debauched society. And so he's painting a picture here of the way the world views the whole area of sex and sexuality. And he's saying you as Christians need to be completely different. He said there are people who make sex a god. They idolize it. They worship it. But he said, you are not to be like that. And I mean, what do we notice in the world that we live in today? This is almost an exact description of the way it is in our society. Sexual sin these days is so common that in most quarters, it's not even recognized as being wrong. It's just a standard part of the way that relationships work these days. And we've got to the point where we're almost back to the way it was in the time of the early church in Ephesus, or maybe the book of Judges, where people called evil good and good evil. They didn't even know the difference between right and wrong, between good and evil. But verse 5 makes it clear that people who blatantly pursue this kind of lifestyle have no inheritance in God's kingdom. For this, you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And then it goes on in verse 6. Because of these things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. I don't think that we should regard sexual sin as necessarily the worst sin or worse necessarily than other sins, but it is definitely an area of life that Satan seems to be able to exploit very effectively these days. And sexual sin destroys society at every level. It's destroying marriages. It's destroying relationships at many, many different levels. It's destroying the relationship between adults and children in many cases. It's poisoning the minds of young people through pornography. We need to be honest about this stuff. Most people who are immoral get away with it. They get away with their immorality in this life. But what Paul is saying here is that one day God is going to catch up with them. One day they're going to face God as their judge because of the way they have abused this area of life. As Christians, we are to choose to obey God in this matter. We're to guard our eyes. We're to watch our viewing habits on television or on our telephones or on our computers. We're to be careful who we listen to. We're to be careful who we hang out with. We're to be careful where we go to socialise and who we choose to party with. We're to set our minds on the things that are pleasing to God and not the society around about us. I know that sometimes that might mean that we might get branded as being wowsers or party poopers or holy joes. If that's the case, well, so be it. We're to take our stand. We're to be different and distinctly different from the world around about us. Our lifestyle is going to be in stark contrast. The third area of the Christian lifestyle that Paul mentions in these verses here in chapter 5 is we should let our light shine. Look at verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Notice what it says in verse 8. It doesn't say, "You were once in darkness, but now you are in light in the Lord." It says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. It would probably be true to say you were once in darkness, but now you are in light. That would be a fair enough thing to say. But Paul wanted them to understand that they themselves have been personally transformed by the power of the gospel in their lives. You are now light. Once upon a time you were darkness. Now you are light. The gospel has fundamentally changed who you are as a person. The environment around about them was still a dark environment, but they are now light shining into the darkness around about them. And as verse 8 says and throws out the challenge, live as children of light. That's the way it is meant to be. We're to live out our goodness, live out our righteousness, live out the truth, as verse 9 puts it there. These are to be the hallmarks of a Christian's life. Light inevitably exposes what's going on in the darkness. And that's the effect that our lives are going to have when we live as children of light in a dark world. And I don't think there's a better illustration of this at the moment than all the hysteria around Israel Folau. you know, about his Facebook posts and so on, and whether or not it was the wisest move on his part to actually do it the way that he did was a matter for debate. Personally, I think we've got to be careful about passing judgment on people who are outside of the church. Paul said to the Corinthians, judge those who are in the church, but let God do the judging of those outside. But the fact of the matter is that a courageous Christian like Israel Folau can't even suggest to the wider public that sexual sins, and other sins as well too, might actually invite the judgment and the condemnation of a holy God. That's just too much for our self-righteous, God-rejecting generation to stomach. And because of that, there's been such a storm of protest and abuse which has been directed at this guy. What's happened? Well, the light has illuminated the darkness of our society. And the darkness doesn't like it and is pushing back against it. Where does this light come from? Well, it comes from Jesus. Jesus is the one who has come as light into the darkness of this world. Look at John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. This is referring to the coming of Jesus. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And when we turn to Christ, when his light illuminates our lives and the darkness of our lives, when he shines his light into the crevices and the secret places of our lives, our sin is exposed. Well, then it leads us to repentance. And the light of Jesus comes and floods our souls, and it illuminates the world in which we live. And what Paul is saying here, that as Christians, we need to let our light shine. Let the reality of what Christ has done in our lives shine around about us as we go about our business of living our lives day by day. We shouldn't be ashamed to publicly identify ourselves as Christians. Inevitably, our lifestyle is going to be different at some points from those people that we hang out with, that we work with, that we have to connect with in the course of daily life. But we shouldn't ever try to hide the fact that we are Christians. This is the way Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. You, that's referring to Christians, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. When the gospel comes into a person's life, it turns on the light. And wherever light goes, it illuminates, it exposes what is going on around about it. And I hope that as we go about living our lives on a day-by-day basis, that somehow through us, God's light will be being shone into the places where we go. That people will notice Christ through us. The fourth point that he makes is in verses 15 to 17, and is that we should live wisely. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. I think it's important to appreciate here that there's a big difference between knowledge on the one hand and wisdom on the other. The two are not the same. Some people have got heads full of knowledge, but they're not particularly wise. The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's as we come to understand God and allow His authority to impact upon our lives, then we submit to that authority and follow and obey Him, that we're able to walk in the way of wisdom that is being advocated for us here in these verses here. A wise person, that is a spiritually wise person, will give careful thought to the way that they live their life. Life is not just one long season of fun and self-gratification. No, life is realizing that we have been created by God, we've been created in His image with a purpose. And our business as Christians is to discover what the purpose of our lives is as we seek to honour God in the way that we live them. The Bible tells us that God owns us. We've been bought with the price of the blood of His Son. We're to live our lives for Him with purpose, with meaning. And the Bible also tells us that one day we're going to have to give an account to God Himself for the way that we have lived our lives. The fact that we live in a world of sin and darkness means that we also have an added responsibility in terms of our witness to the world around about us. And so a wise Christian will do two things that are mentioned here in these verses. First of all, in verse 15, we will make the most of our opportunities. We'll ask ourselves a question. How can we maximize the opportunities that God is giving us to serve Him? What about the abilities, the gifts that He's given us? What about our training and our qualifications? What about our resources and our possessions? What about our finances? What about our time? What we'll want to do is we want to use those in a way that is going to bring most glory to God. Christians are meant to live useful lives. As far as I can see, there are no pensions for Christians in this life. Not as far as I know. And we need to ask ourselves the question, are we making the most of the opportunities that God is giving to us? The second thing that a wise Christian will do is they will seek to discern the will of God. Verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. There are two dimensions, if you like, to the will of God. First of all, there is the general will of God, and this is what we find in the Bible. And really, it's what we're doing here this morning as well, too, as we're working our way through Ephesians chapter 5. We're discovering, as we read the Bible, what the general will of God is for every Christian. This is the way that God wants us to live. But there is also a specific or a particular will of God for each of us individually. Who we're going to marry, what job we're going to take, which house we're going to buy, whether we should go into full-time ministry. Those sorts of questions are specific to us personally. And through prayer and research and getting wise advice from Christian friends and more prayer, we are able to discern what God's will for us in these areas of our life. I'm not suggesting that it's an easy process all the time. Sometimes it's something we have to really wrestle with. But we understand that God does have a plan for our lives, and He wants to work that plan through in the specific details of our lives. We need to take this seriously. We need to be wise about these sorts of decisions. And so that's another dimension of our life and our lifestyle that comes under the authority of God. And then finally, in verses 18 to 20, we're to live lives that are filled with the Holy Spirit. We're to be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater secret to living a holy life, friends, than to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is the job of the Holy Spirit to make us holy people, to make us more and more like Christ. And we're to go on continually being filled and refilled with the Holy Spirit. The Greek verb to be filled is not a one-off thing, it is a continuous, ongoing thing, something that happens regularly. And it's interesting that the contrast between the filling of the Spirit is the filling with alcohol. You drink too much alcohol, you get drunk. When someone's drunk, we sometimes say, he's full. What's he full of? Well, he's full of alcohol. But the implication there is that he is being controlled by that alcoholic spirit, which is taken into him. And as a result of that, his brain is messed up and his body gets wobbly and all sorts of crazy things start to happen. Alcohol is actually not a stimulant, it's a depressant. And it has all sorts of negative effects on our bodies, and our minds. If you choose to drink, well, that's your business. But you need to understand that if you drink too much, well, it'll have a dehumanizing effect upon your life. On the other hand, however, we're to allow the Holy Spirit to fill us and to take control over our lives. The Holy Spirit's not a depressant, he's a stimulant. When you become a Christian, you get baptized with the Holy Spirit. That happens once. But then, as you live the Christian life, you need to be filled and refilled with the Holy Spirit over and over again. There's a difference between being baptized in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. And the key to living a Christian life is, I think, right here. If we're going to live an effective life as a Christian, if our lifestyle as a Christian is going to really cut it, well, then we need the filling and the empowering and the controlling of the Holy Spirit within our lives. And as we do so, we'll become more and more like Jesus. Friends, how desperately we need the filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. And when the Holy Spirit does do his work within us, well, then it's going to show itself in all sorts of ways, and it'll affect the way that we worship together. We'll speak and sing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We'll make music in our hearts to the Lord. Notice it says, make music in your heart. You may not be the greatest singer, and you might have a bit of trouble holding a tune from time to time, but you can still make a beautiful noise in your heart to the Lord. That gives a bit of hope to some people, doesn't it? We're to do so thankfully. We're to be thankful people, joyful people, happy people, people who have got the joy of the Lord oozing out of us and being expressed in the way that we live out our Christianity. Well, whether you like it or not, friends, we're living in an era today, I think, when genuine Christians are going to have to take a more public stand for their faith. It's going to get harder for us just to blend in or to hide away. And, you know, for centuries, actually, people in many countries, Christians in many countries, have disregarded that as normal. But for us in the West, where we've been Christianized for centuries, it's coming as a bit of a shock to us today to realize that we are different, and very different in many cases from those people who are around about us. And just as Israel Folau has been finding out, well then, our testimony as Christians and our lifestyle of as Christians actually make us quite different. Our moral compass is quite different. Our ethics are different. The way that we view issues and draw the line on issues makes us quite different. Our refusal to compromise means that, you know, people will cut us off and view us differently because of that. Sadly, sometimes we won't always get it right. Sometimes we will compromise. Sometimes we will let God down. And when we do that, we need to repent. What we need, however, is to continually ask for the Holy Spirit to fill us and to refill us so that we might be able to live some kind of credible testimony to the reality of Christ in our lives. I wonder, just as we reflect on these points that Paul is making here in this passage here today, what they say about us and our lives and our lifestyle. Is this a reflection of the way it is in our lives? I hope so. God wants us to let our light shine. And as we do that, our prayer should be that other people might see Jesus more clearly through us. And they'll be attracted to Jesus. And that somehow or other, through the way that we live our lives, the darkness will be exposed and pushed back. And more of the light of Christ will be seen in this world. We can't ultimately change this world through politics, or through education, or through revolutions. Only the gospel can bring about that change. And let's pray that God might work this stuff into our hearts and into our lives and into our lifestyles, that we will offer to our world around about us a credible alternative. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we praise you for the power of the gospel to transform sinners, to fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, to enable us, Lord, to live distinctly different lives that show Christ to our needy world. And Lord, only a revolution in the human heart by the power of the gospel can that come about. Father, we pray that you'd take our sinful minds and our selfish hearts and cleanse them and renew them. And help us, Lord, in some imperfect way to show the reality of your love and your power, the power of Jesus Christ, to those around about us. Give us courage, Lord, we pray, to be open and unashamed to live for you. And we pray, Father, that as the gospel is preached and as the gospel is lived in the lives of Christians, Lord, that more and more people might come to discover the wonder and the joy of knowing you. Oh, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.